Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to take advantage of your grace and to learn more of your plan, purpose, and will for our lives. You provided us the opportunity to live in this planet at this time in the age of challenges and permissive will in order that we might demonstrate the efficacy of your Word through our experience. And we recognize it's the provision for that is through the Bible classes and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that provides us with the spiritual provision to deal with those adversities by using your omnipotence. So as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed would be subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the personal sense of destiny, when we left off last time, we were discussing the principle that epinosis or Bible doctrine is believed. And of course, we understand that epinosis doctrine becomes what's referred to as wisdom or Sophia. It's understood and available to be applied to one's experiences in life as the key to the spiritual life and its power. So again, faith is the word that's used to describe the doctrine itself. And it's also used to describe the application or the perception of the doctrine. And it's also used to describe the function of the application. So, again, that's why when we characterize the spiritual life, it's characterized by the word faith. The faith or the believing, etc. So all the words associated with the spiritual life relate to the word pistis in the Greek in one of its forms as it addresses the various aspects of the information that's communicated to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. When the power options are on one side, you have the filling of the Spirit. On the other side, you have Bible doctrine with its problem-solving devices deployed on the fault line of the soul. The filling of the Spirit plus the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit that creates epinosis plus the function of the problem-solving devices equals the execution of the predesigned plan of God, resulting in grace capacity and the glorification of God. So what we have to do is recognize that in our natural state, we have no ability to function as God would have us to function. So we have to have this humility to orient to the plan of God through grace, doctrine, and authority, orientation. And then from that, we have capacity developed. And that capacity leads us to our personal sense of destiny, which is where we're studying right now. And the personal sense of destiny is where we understand not only what God is doing on this planet, but why He's doing it. And from that, we then have the ability to deal with whatever circumstances He's permitting us to go through with His Word and with His provision. Recognizing that there's nothing that, no challenge that comes upon us or no test that exceeds the capacity that the Word of God provides. Now, of course, that requires our believing that. A lot of times we don't think that what we have is sufficient, but we're going to see in the discussion with Paul in his elative conclusion regarding prayer that the grace of God was sufficient. And the challenge to Paul was to recognize that reality. And he did ultimately. Because in the end, we have to recognize that the power has to be from God and not from us. We're simply a channel. We talk about being a pipe or actually being targets of God's grace through a pipe as well as being a pipe. That we are the channel for the conveyance of God's grace towards the world. As well as, of course, to ourselves. And that channel has to function in complete harmony with the plan of God. And, of course, that's where the personal sense of destiny comes in. We see in Ephesians 3:21, to Him, God, the Father, the glory, by agency of the church and by the agency of Christ. So we see both the church and Christ Jesus glorify God. Now we're doing that, what? In time. In the devil's world. Under adversity. You know, Jesus Christ glorified God by means of the spiritual life that He implemented during His unglorified humanity. And when you get right down to it, and I believe I said this last time, I think it comes up here also, the fact that Jesus Christ was implementing the spiritual life that was conveyed to the church age was one of the greatest facets of His ministry in unglorified humanity. Now, we always look at his work with regard to Israel, and we look at his work with regard to all of mankind through the cross, which is certainly very important. In fact, it's pivotal. But we can't ever forget that the way he did that was through the spiritual life. You see, he maintained impeccability, thereby becoming the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe through the spiritual life. He represented himself to Israel as their king in the spiritual life, as their king and Messiah. And of course, the spiritual life is always invisible. He receives the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world in that spiritual life, maintaining impeccability throughout the whole process. So it's the invisible factor that becomes the pervasive function. That's the whole thing. Remember, every one of those aspects of his function required the spiritual life. So for us, that spiritual life is the issue. And it's that's could be why. Well, that's where the power of God is deployed. That's why. So the church and Jesus Christ, with reference to all generations of the unique ages of ages, and it concludes with amen, which means it's a Hebrew transliteration, which means I believe it. So he's affirming this reality, and of course we, in union with Christ, have this opportunity to deploy this power tactically, since he's won the strategic victory already. So the fulfillment of the spiritual life is the means of glorifying God. God is glorified by means of the church when believers who comprise the church function in a life beyond gnosis, or beyond knowledge, and the life beyond expectation. The ultimate objective is to glorify God, and one's awareness of this objective is established at the point of developing a personal sense of destiny. See, people with a personal sense of destiny are not concerned with suffering. It's a detail. It's the same idea of Paul's this statement where he says, living is Christ, dying is profit. It didn't matter. It was a detail. So no matter what he was doing, prosperity, adversity, that was a detail. That was simply a venue for him to deploy the power of God. Now obviously some venues are more friendly to us experientially than others. At least they appear to be. Now what's ironic though is, often the prosperity tests can be more difficult than the adversity tests, because the prosperity tests tend to have us become self-reliant. Whereas in an adversity test, we've already identified the fact that we are insufficient. So adversity tends to orient us to God and His grace, or at least more, provided we don't go negative. Now, in adversity, people can get bitter and angry, and that, of course, takes them away from the power of God. But if a person remains humble and oriented to God and His grace in the adversity, then that pulls them toward God. Whereas on the prosperity test, there's a natural tendency for us to become complacent. And that was the problem with the Laodicean church. They had such great prosperity that they were rich and yet they were poor. So physically they were rich. They thought they had all the outward manifestations of prosperity in all realms, but in truth they were outwardly prosperous. The inside they were impoverished, which means they had forgotten the source of their blessing. You know, with God's grace, you know, there's a momentum associated with it. You know, our nation is largely, if you want to draw the analogy, like the Laodicean church. Now, we're living in the wake of those who have gone before us. So the momentum associated with the positive volition of those who have preceded us has carried us to great prosperity, over and above even what we could normally expect, given the realities. But God's grace persists. And, of course, His grace persists for the purpose of us making an adjustment. So, in other words, the hammer doesn't fall right away with God. You know, with us, we would drop the hammer much sooner. But God gives people much time to make an adjustment. And His objective is for us to have that change of thinking decision and come to a relationship with Him through the Word. The victory of the humanity of Christ fulfilled the two great doctrinal concepts. There's a historical victory that establishes the precedence for the protocol of the Christian way of life, that was pioneered and utilized by the humanity of Christ. That's the spiritual life I'm speaking of. And there's the eschatological victory, or the prophetical victory, not only in his first advent, but his second advent. So we have, remember, Christ's function towards Israel is all in prophecy. Everything about Christ towards Israel is in prophecy. So he fulfilled prophecy in his first advent, and he will continue to fulfill it in his second. So that's the eschatological victory for the humanity of Christ, who, as the son of David, will return at the second advent to fulfill the unconditional covenant to Israel. So we recognize that we have these covenants to Israel that are irrevocable, that will be fulfilled, and of course that's why the client nation's responsibility is to support Israel, the people at least, and to provide a safe haven for them to live in the midst of the devil's world, in when the devil is really attempting to destroy them. And when you get right down to it, remember that Israel will always be a target of Satan's anger, because God is fulfilling his promises through them at some point. So people who are the targets of Satan's anger are individuals who are either living the spiritual life or somehow are involved as recipients of God's grace at some point in time. And in the case of prophecy, it's written down, so anybody who wants to know can. So we have, again, an attack on Israel, the people, per se. I mean, not necessarily the nation. Again, as I said last time or the time before, the nation Israel is really out of time. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't support it. We should. But they have placed themselves in harm's way right now. But we still should support them as people. Now, they've won much of that property through military victory. Not unlike other places, people have won things through military victory. So as a result of military victory, they deserve to be there. You know, you think of the 1967 war, the 1973 war, etc. You know, and the victories that they've had in that geographical location. So they deserve to be there because of military victory, if nothing else. But again, they still are under great pressure, because in the church age, they have not been moved there by Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ moves them there, there will be no one coming up against them that will survive. And they'll have the land from the Arabian Sea to the Mediterranean, and from Africa to Turkey. You know, it'll be a humongous piece of land. Basically, everything over there that makes oil will be in their land, in their geography. So, I mean, that's just the way it is. And that's, I mean, right now, again, and I said that before, that who resides there primarily are the other sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham through Ishmael, the sons of Abraham through Keturah. You know, those individuals. So God's will has been demonstrated without regard to the fact that Isaac and his children aren't there yet. But they, remember, the promises go to Isaac because his children will transit into eternity. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are a function of the believers. They were believers. That's what made them unique. And Israel's patterned after that believing. Because Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And if you walk down through the channels there, you have the believer and the unbeliever in each family. You have Abraham and his brother. You have Isaac and his brother, Esau. You have Jacob and basically the sequence. Okay, you have Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, sorry. So you have the sequences where you have the two in the channel of God went through the believing side, in spite of their negative volition towards other aspects of establishment, for example, as was the case with Jacob. So the issue was believing. And so that's what formed up the client nation ultimately. It was their progeny or their descendants that formed up that. And from that, of course, in that channel was the seed of the woman. Remember, the promises that come to the world all come through the seed of the woman, and they were that channel. So that was the plan of God. And so ultimately, his unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. So our responsibility as a nation is to support them wherever they are and provide a minimum, a safe haven for them within our borders. The strategic victory of Christ paves the way for the church age believer to enter into tactical victory of the spiritual life as they function in the same system that he used. You see, we're deploying the same exact power system that he used. And of course, this is part of the personal sense of destiny. If we don't focus in on Jesus Christ's personal spiritual life, then we don't understand how it was that he did what he did. And that is not presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for the most part. The side effects of it are presented. But the mechanism of him accomplishing it isn't. See, that's why he was represented by Paul. And people say, well, Paul contradicted the other apostles. Well, no, he didn't. He was just explaining the mission, how Christ fulfilled the mission. The other apostles primarily, at least initially, now ultimately, as Peter said, you should go to Paul's teachings and reference that for your advanced doctrine. Remember, the other disciples were primarily sent to Israel. So their job was to continue to present him as who he was. Now, that was a short mission. You know, Israel was basically history come 70 AD, as we understand it. I mean, it really didn't. As a nation was gone, the people were dispersed or dead. And really all that was left was the church. And Paul was the messenger to the church. So again, Israel was folded into the church as they believe, if they choose to. And anyone is free to believe any time. So the mission ultimately became Paul's mission. Within 40 years of that whole thing launching, there was all that was left was the church. Because Israel was a nation and the ritual system that was centric on the temple was gone. It was history. And of course that was as God would have it, because that was not the plan anymore. Remember, we had the change in plan, the entire change in direction. Because the mission of people to bring the seed of the woman into the world was over. The seed of the woman had come. He had completely fulfilled his objectives. He had been victorious. He's now sitting at the right hand of the Father. So now the mission is to the whole world, to evangelize and explain just what it was that Jesus did then. Which was, of course, not only the cross, which is pivotal because that's the gospel, but the spiritual life, which becomes what you do after you're saved. And that's what Bible class is for. That's why you have an entirely different system set up for the church that does away with any ritual. Because the point is for us to amalgamate into the world and be invisible in the world, but not of it. And we're only visible to the point that we hold to standards of the Word. When we have to externally hold to that against opposition, then it's obvious. But short of that, you just fit in. And you don't need to be making an issue of things. Unless you want to, of course. And of course, we're always to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And be prepared to respond when asked. But that's the extent of it. We're not to be making a scene. The issue in every generation of the church age is volition and the desire to learn God's will and plan and purpose for the believer's life, and having learned it, to use it to glorify God. Remember, God is only glorified by what he does. That's why it's always grace and faith. Because grace and faith enable God. The antithesis of that is arrogance and works. Because that glorifies the creature. And again, the two antithetical systems are basically characterized by those two thought styles. You have grace and faith, arrogance and works. And they're antithetical. They're opposite. And that's the essence. I mean, the world system is created by arrogance and works. God's system is created by grace and faith. Because it's grace and faith that appropriates nothing that we earn or deserve, recognizing our position and inability. But yet our incredible ability by means of Christ. And that's why Paul said, I can do all things by means of Christ who keeps on pouring his power through me. So he was the channel there. He was simply representing or representing what Jesus Christ had done himself in his unglorified humanity. The choice to learn and execute the protocol plan of God must come from the free volition of the believer. As believers learn Bible doctrine, the problem-solving devices are developed in the soul. So this is an automatic process. People may not understand the problem-solving devices per se. In other words, the articulation of the problem-solving devices may not be as concise as we teach it here. But the principles are still there. You know, you can go back through and you can look in the Word, and you basically, the problem-solving devices are simply a way of explaining in a concise way how doctrine is applied. That's all. So one doesn't have to have such a precise view of the process necessarily, although the more precise your thinking, the more accurate your application. And the greater your ability to determine just how it is that you're going to deal with certain circumstances. So, I mean, when you synthesize the information, you know, that's where theology comes in. Theology takes the Word of God and develops concepts from the Word that are not directly in the Word, but explain the principles that are there in a more concise manner. So that it's readily understood, potentially, or more readily understood. But the problem with that, sometimes, is that the verbiage associated with the theology can get in the way. At which point you have to back up and say, okay, well, this is why we say this. This is the Scriptures. This is the principle that's explained here. Believe it. Give it any wording you want. We don't care. This is the wording that has been chosen by those who have understood it and synthesized it with great precision. That's all. So we don't get hung up over those kinds of things. It's just that that's a way of explaining what the Word of God clearly has described. The problem-solving devices become the basis for great blessing because they function in compatibility with the integrity of God. This goes back to our previous study. Everything relates to our orientation to the integrity of God. And so when we understand the integrity of God and how it plays, then we can see how what we think either aligns or doesn't align with His integrity. And that becomes a major litmus test for all of us. That's a major point of order in the spiritual life. Does the thought being presented from whatever source, whether it be from the outside or from the inside, align with the integrity of God? And if it does not, then that's a place where you have to question that thought and challenge it. We're to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. It's our responsibility to test the doctrines. And a major area of testing, as far as analysis, is does it align with the integrity of God? And, well, do you understand the integrity of God sufficiently? We studied it recently, so you should. To make that evaluation. And so when someone heaps up some argument against the integrity of God, or some false idea, you just bring it right over in the light of the integrity of God and say, well, I don't understand this, maybe. But it doesn't fly with the integrity of God. So I have to go with this idea, even though I don't understand this one. I mean, you presented something that goes beyond my scope of understanding at the moment. And that's fine, because we're not going to know it all. We can't. We don't have capacity to, and it's not conveyed. All of it's not, information is not conveyed to us yet. We'll know, we come to a complete awareness of the Word of God in eternity. And even then it's going to be a progression because it's going to take time. But we're going to have a more complete view. So within the church as a whole, not local assembly necessarily, local assemblies should be pretty much coherent. But across local assemblies, you're going to have differences of thinking. And that's perfectly fine. Now, will their differences of thinking bother or hurt? Yes. If you have false doctrine, and you're living your life according to false doctrine, then to the degree that you believe and align with false doctrine, you are missing the application of truth. You're still saved, but you're just not going to be able to advance. That's why I say, when someone's in legalism, they have a real hard time getting to a personal sense of destiny because their motivation is going to be wrong. Because the motivation from legalism is fear. And fear and love are mutually exclusive. You see. So you can't have, and you can say fear and faith to an extent are mutually exclusive, but remember, in our analysis, love is the full fleshing out of faith. I mean, love is where faith is got legs, and it's running down the highway. It's fully up and going. That's love. Faith can be, we're not really, we understand it kind of maybe, but we're not really got it deployed and we're not really rolling with it. Love's got faith, and it's got faith with steroids. It's got momentum. You see, that's the difference between faith and love, and they're both kind of, they're integrated, as Paul does. I mean, that's why you have the expansion in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. But fear and love are mutually exclusive. And the proper motivation for the spiritual life is love. Now, you can use doctrine, that's faith, for a while. But if you're going to advance into a personal sense of destiny, and you're going to function under the pressure of adversity in the advanced spiritual life, you have to be functioning out of love. That was the power that Christ used on the cross, love. His personal love for the Father is an integrity love for people. So he had to have that faith on steroids. He had to not only know what he was supposed to do, he had to know why he was supposed to do it, and he had to have a relationship with his Father that was so strong that it didn't matter what he was going to do it. Didn't matter what. There was no adversity, there was no opposition that was going to come against him, that was going to prevent him from fulfilling the will of the Father. And he was not going to have any emotional or arrogant sin in the process. So there was no fear, no anxiety, no worry, no bitterness, no why is me, woe is me, none of that. He was so locked into his love for the Father that it didn't matter. It was a detail. You see, and that's the way we have to become. That's maturity. So we have to be in complete alignment with the integrity of God. And the cleaner we are, in other words, the more pure our motivation, the better. Because when you have a dark spot, you got problems. That's a target. You know, when you have completely pure motivation, someone can accuse you of anything they want. If you have pure motivation, it doesn't matter. Think what you want. I don't care. I'm doing what I want to do. What you think is irrelevant. The truth is the truth. I mean, God himself even says that. Just because they didn't believe me, fine. It's hurting them, but doesn't change the facts that I did what I did. And Romans 9 is all about this. Israel disregarded the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had a great desire for Israel because he was an Israelite of the Israelites. And it wasn't his mission field, but he wanted it to be. And when he tried, obviously, it backfired in his face. Because they were not a environment that was ripe for missionary activity. They were locked in negative, for the most part. Because they had rejected the person of Jesus Christ in his presentation. But Romans 9 talks about the fact that their unbelief does not change the integrity of God. So the fact that someone... And what do you do when you're trying to dispute with someone's message and you can't change them? You attack the messenger. We see that today. What happens? Somebody presents the truth, and they can't attack the message because the message is true. So what do they do? Well, they try to find any dirty linen that they can in the guy's closet to totally destroy his ability to make a statement. That's why we're to be as pure as possible. Now, again, we're not going to be. But we recognize in Christ, before the Lord Jesus Christ, we are pure. And so even though you may not be experientially, in other words, you may have some skeletons in your closet that people can drag out for the public consumption. You can disregard that and say, well, my Lord, that's covered, man. It's history. I'm moving out. That's in the past. I'm pressing on. Well, Paul had to do that. So we view ourselves in view of the integrity of God. That is, and that, of course, involves the cross and the fact that all sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. That are infinitely separate from us. Doesn't mean that people can't drag them out and make them an issue to stupid people. who want to make them an issue. Remember, nobody can make an issue unless they want to make an issue. So you are free to just keep, you're just free to disregard it. I press on. Forgetting what is behind, I press on. And that's the way we have to function too, because we look right at the integrity of God. God has dealt with this failure. I'm past it. And if they're not, that's their problem. I'm moving on. And if that requires a change of, you know, friends or whatever, that's just the necessary response, react. That's the necessary situation. I mean, Paul certainly didn't associate with the scribes and Pharisees much after he was saved. No, they were really trying to kill him. The problem-solving devices prevent the outside pressures of adversity from becoming the inside pressures of stress in the soul, because the believer learns to trust God. Trust leads to confidence in God and then to personal love for God. So we have the advance in our cognition of God's provision for us. And even when it's dark. Remember, we live in the permissive age, the permissive will of God, the age of probation. We live in the age where the lie is being permitted to be asserted to the highest possible level. Because when it gets asserted to the highest possible level, its legs are going to get cut right down from it. I mean, that's in Daniel, they talk about this great statue being built, the Gentile nations. You know, you start out with the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the iron feet with clay. And then what happens? A rock cut out with invisible hands destroys it. Well, that's the picture. The rock is Christ. The assertion of the lie is the statue. It's toasted, ultimately. But it's allowed, though, to present itself as a great reality and foist itself off on the unbelieving as true. And so you have the maximum conveyance of the false ideas. And God is permitting that. So what that means is, since we're in the devil's world and this is permitting to happen, we're going to come under adversity. You know, Christ himself said, if the world loves me, it's going to love you. But it didn't love me. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That I have overcome the world is that rock coming that was cut out without hands, taking it down. So God is permitting, you know, that's what's interesting about when you understand the integrity of God. God is permitting the assertion of the lie to the maximum extent. Now, we're not going to live during that period of maximum extension of the lie. That happens during the tribulation. But we're going to be getting close because a lot of, as I've said earlier, the power centers and the systems that are going to be deployed in that brief period of time, you're talking hardly any time, 7 years? I mean, that's nothing. So that means everything has to be already set up for it to happen. All the power systems have to be in play. They won't be up and running necessarily to full extent, but they'll be there. They have to be. The people all have to be there. You know, because the guy that's going to be the Antichrist has to be there. All that has to be running. I mean, the guy can't be a baby. He's got to be an adult. He's got to be in some position of authority so that when the church is out of here, he's put immediately into power. You see, the church is restraining that right now. I mean, the church is the major restrainer. Well, who's under attack in the world today? Oh, you can promote any system of religion, but not Christianity. You can assert that anything is true. I mean, we'll even take this thing called Islam, the devil's religion, and promote it as being, we're going to allow you to use Sharia law in Detroit. I can't even be Christian out here. We can't put the Ten Commandments in the church. I don't get this. But that's what they're letting happen. Well, talk about a different... I mean, is that any lesser religion than Christianity? Actually, it is. Christians are not checking on a religion, but let's assume it is for a moment. For discussion of equality, the ideas of Christianity that basically were the formation of our nation, not that we're a Christian nation again, we're a free nation, but the principles of establishment that the nation was founded on are not even allowed to be promoted in places of government. And yet they're going to allow large sections of community be controlled by another religion? I mean, that's crazy. They shouldn't be allowed to do that any more than we can. You say it should be equality, which means there should not be Sharia law. There should be freedom. Now, if someone wants to practice Sharia law in their house, it's their business. They can do it. They want to go to the mosque and do that? Fine. No problem. But don't make it a general rule. It's the same rules, you see. And it's not wrong. I mean, again, we're not a Christian nation. We are a free nation. And we were founded on principles that are clearly enumerated in the Word of God. The reason we're founded on those principles is because they work. Okay, and the founders understood that. That's why they chose them. But that doesn't mean, and again, we don't force people to be Christian. That's against the Word of God. And I talked about the Crusades last time. The Crusades were evil. They were a misapplication of the church. The church was not to be on a mission to force people to believe. We're on a mission to convey the word. If people want to listen, fine. If they don't want to listen, fine. Doesn't matter. The truth of it doesn't change. We let it go and we keep moving. Now, obviously, if people form up and become an enemy, we have the right to defend ourselves. Not only the right, we have the responsibility to defend ourselves. See, so if and when people form up around a false idea, as has happened many times, and they attack us, we have every right to destroy them. And we should. We actually have the responsibility, which is a big one we failed 10 years ago. There should be a whole lot of dead people in places that shouldn't be even questioned about it. We don't even care what you think because you attacked us. Period. Now go away. Leave me alone. And that should be our attitude. If they want to live in peace, fine. We don't care. Just keep it to yourself and don't bother us. You know, the old idea of don't tread on me, that's perfect. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. I don't want to be bothered. I want to do what we want to do here. We have our own place to live. And if you don't like it, leave. I'm going to buy you a ticket. Just get out of here. Leave me alone. But if you want to practice in quiet and peace, fine. What you do in your own place is your business. See, we respect other people's choices. We don't force them to believe anything. But if they violate the principles of establishment that have been codified in the laws of the nation, then we take the appropriate action, whatever that is. Romans 5:8 states the love of God is demonstrated to us. And our personal love is developed from this. It says, when God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, that's the basis of ultimately our love for God, which is an enabler of our love for people. And when I talk about love for people, I'm talking about impersonal love. And impersonal love is simply doing the right thing. In other words, even if someone is your enemy, I mean, that's the principle. If your enemy has a problem, because of impersonal love, you're willing to help your enemy. Because it's the right thing to do. Now, if your enemy is actively attacking you, the right thing to do is to defend yourself. But this is, I mean, in the context of the principle of the enemy, that was Matthew 5, remember? That was in the Beatitudes. That was the mission of Christ. And who's he talking to there? A homogeneous nation, Israel. No Gentiles, unless they were believers, maybe in the context. There were some believers in the context, so there were probably some there. But the view of the scope of his mission at that point, and those words, were a homogeneous nation that were basically one family. That was the scope of it. So that's how you deal with people in your family. It's basically the way it's worked. And of course, that extend in their case, it was a nation. Because it was the extended sons of Jacob. What was left of them. So that's the scope of that. And it really has to do with the... In the church age, it does have to do with how we deal with people within the local assembly. you know, people can become enemies in the local assembly. In other words, they disagree on certain things. So when you deal with that, when they disagree, they're not going to kill you. They just disagree. So you deal with them with integrity. And you help them when you can. So they may have differences, but so what? It doesn't matter. Remember, that's the mission. Again, it goes back to the mission of the disciples to in Matthew 10 was, don't take anything with you. You're going to be provided everything. But then when the mission went to the Samaritans and the nations, take a sword, take a bag, take all your provision. You're going to have to work for your food now. It's not going to be handed to you anymore. You see, that's where we are. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to defend yourself. You're going to have to provide basic, normal things that you need to provide for yourself in the devil's world. Now, God, grace is always in view. But you still got to, you can't just go out here and think it's going to be a party, which is the case in the first 10. It really was just a party. And of course, when you think about it, that's the difference between the function of believers in the church age under this age of adversity and the millennium. In the millennium, it's going to be a party. Well, you have a whole, Satan and his cadre are locked up. That whole sphere of adversity is gone. And you're still going to have old sin natures to deal with, but that's it. You see, you're not going to have the kingdom of darkness fomenting rebellion, destroying the nations, as we have today. So the scope of variance among the population is going to be much limited. Now, we still understand from the prophecies that there are those who disagree that move into the outer reaches of the earth. And they're ultimately the ones who are formed up and come against Jerusalem and the unwalled city in that great final rebellion that's taken out. See, but that doesn't happen till the end. So from God's love for us, it's demonstrated to the nth degree in the cross, his reconciling of us to him, we then have in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. See, this was his love for us, not only in time, but in antecedent grace. From eternity past, remember the land slain from before the foundation of the earth. The cross was in view from the outset. The cross was in view from before anything was created. Before even the angels were created, the cross was in view. Remember, God's omniscient. So everything that would be was foreknown. And the printout just hadn't happened yet. So before anything, this was in view. And of course, that's his love that's conveyed to us. And it's available to anyone. Actually, God loves the entire world so much, John 3:16, that he gave us his uniquely born son. You know, that's his integrity love towards his creatures in their state of depravity. The problem-solving devices provide accurate and objective application of doctrine. They provide motivation and soul environment for the attainment of spiritual capacity righteousness. See, when you get right down to it, capacity has to do with how you think. The thinking is everything. Because if you think the right things long enough, you're going to have the right things accrue. The right things are a magnet for the grace of God, the right thinking. And it's the way God has designed the system is that the thinking becomes the target, or becomes the focus of his grace. And we're either, as we studied in our previous segment on the integrity of God, in alignment with God in our thinking, or we're not. And in the case of a believer, that means discipline or blessing in some form. A blessing, and generally, again, remembering where we are, situational awareness, in the devil's world, generally that blessing is going to be associated with soul capacity. Because this isn't a place for overt prosperity. I mean, it's really overt prosperity, to the nth degree, is more of a drag, more of a disadvantage than an advantage. Because it's going to weigh us down. I mean, it's like Solomon says, just give me what I need. Be done with it. You know, I really don't need a whole lot. Just give me what I need. And if a little bit extra here and there, that's fine. But just not worry about it. Because this is not where we're at. We're in the devil's world. I mean, can you imagine a soldier having to go to war and carry all of his materiel when he went with him? I mean, getting off he's going to jump out of an airplane with 50 tons worth of crap. He's going to be bug juice. He's going to need all this 50 tons worth of stuff while he's on his mission and wherever he's at. Well, guess what? That's why they have flyovers and they drop stuff out of, C-130s these days. They drop in what you need when you need it. It's the same with God. If we came out from the get-go with all the things that we were going to need through our whole lifetime, we wouldn't be able to deal with it. We just can't. So God gives us what we need as we need it, progressively, step by step. And that comes according to capacity. Of course, if we misuse what he's given to us, we aren't necessarily going to get that next increment. In the same, we're still going to get what we need, but it's maybe not going to be the same because of his integrity. So spiritual capacity, righteousness, is our thinking. And they develop increasing motivation from having the right priorities and dispensationally accurate spiritual values. Of course, that goes back to what I harp on all the time here. Let's focus on what is relevant for the church. Not that it's not interesting to know what happened to Israel and what happens in other times, but let's not take principles that come out of Israel and put them here. They don't fit. In fact, they take us off our game completely. You know, those are things like ritual. All ritual will take you off your game, eventually. It may not immediately. And if it doesn't take you off your game, it'll take your kids off their game. Because they'll see the ritual, oh, that's how we do it. But they won't remember the reality, oh, this is why we do it. So you got today lots of people. Well, actually, not so many. But you got some people going to church because it's the thing they got to do on a Sunday. Or on Easter, or on Christmas, or whatever. And that's the only time they go. Well, that's because they see the what, they don't understand the why. You see, that's the thing. The what. They don't see the why. The why is everything. The why is everything. And of course, that's our personal sense of destiny. The problem-solving devices win the battle over stress that comes from sin, false doctrine, and wrong solutions. See, the false doctrine, the problem-solving devices are the means for dealing with these various assaults. These are all sources of assaults. Sin, false doctrine, wrong solutions. You know, using the arrogant skills or emotional sinning to deal with problems. In every generation of the church age, there are positive believers who make the decision to make Bible doctrine the number one priority in their lives. So, and of course, that changes everything about the way they live. Again, it goes back, it takes you away from arrogance and works, it moves you into grace and faith. Entirely opposite. The problem-solving devices win the battle over stress that comes from... Oh, we saw that. These believers establish spiritual values through the application of metabolized doctrine to their experience. The flat line of their soul, of course, that's where the battle occurs in your thinking, becomes the staging area for offensive action of the spiritual skills that become the basis for the most fantastic life God has ever made available to mankind. You see, we have the capacity from the power system that we've been given to match. We're not going to go there, but I mean, we're not going to attain it completely. But the system permits us to match the thinking of Christ. Now, you might think that's crazy, but it's true. He used the exact system we have. So, now he used it from a position of impeccability, yes. That's a real advantage. But nonetheless, the power system works the same. And our position is impeccable. Remember, God starts out with a position. You're justified by faith. Therefore, you have peace with God. You see. So, we're in a position of impeccability, positionally. And that's the basis from which the system runs. You can't use the spiritual life from any other position. You see, this doesn't work for an unbeliever. It doesn't work for an unbeliever. It only works for believers. The believers are only functioning in the position necessary to utilize this provision. In fact, an unbeliever won't even believe it, so it won't work. You know, really, when you get right down to it, it doesn't work for believers who don't believe either. You see, believing is the power. Faith? You see, it's faith, it's the power.
The issue is always faith. Do you believe it? Help my unbelief. I mean, that's what the Philippian jailer said, right? So the issue is, you know, God works in us to will and to work of his good pleasure. So he's the one that motivates us in this regard too. That's why the filling of the Spirit is so critical. Because that provides us with the ability to perceive what we need to know. And minus that, we don't have the ability to perceive it at all. In fact, the natural man does not understand the things of God, nor can they. You see? The natural mind. So that applies not only to unbelievers, but to believers. If you're naturally minded, the system won't work. That's why the first problem-solving device is rebound, which puts us where? Right into the spiritual life through the filling of the Spirit. You see, that's why that's the necessary problem-solving device for us that Christ didn't need. He never sinned, so he never had to use that problem-solving device. The personal sense of destiny is parlayed from the believer's understanding of the uniqueness of the church age. In other words, that's your position in Christ and your identity with him. It's related to the believer's awareness of the invisible assets that are part of the divine initiative of antecedent grace in eternity past. It's about parlaying into our experience what God already laid up for us. Remember, he pre-positioned everything. That's why when we talk about dealing in the spiritual life, there's no competition. God preloaded the system with everything necessary for every believer to obtain the highest and best that he wanted them to obtain. And there's nothing that one believer obtains that another believer, it takes anything away from another believer. So that's another way that the spiritual life is totally different than the cosmos. The cosmos views things as a zero-sum game. That's because they really can't add anything. It's all added by God through the believers. And of course, that's not a zero-sum game because believers who advance actually cause there to be overflow to the cosmos. Blessing by association. But they view it as a zero-sum game. God, on the other hand, there's no zero-sum game. God has preloaded for every believer everything necessary for them to receive his highest and best. The challenge for the believer then is simply to recognize that reality by faith and then function in it by faith. So God is going to then convey incrementally to the believer according to the way they've advanced in the plan. In the appropriate amount. And sometimes it's going to be less and sometimes it's going to be more, but when we have less, that means we don't need to carry as much. You know, I said last time or the time before about Jesus Christ saying, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But he did have places to lay his head. He just didn't own it. Every time he went to go to sleep, he had a place to put his head down. So the principle there was he didn't carry this baggage with him. And he really wasn't at home in the world. I mean, that's the other principle that comes out of that statement. The world wasn't his. He was here as a messenger from God. And God provided him everything he needed as he needed it as they went along. And he didn't have to worry about the baggage. In other words, he didn't have a house to deal to care for. Peter had a house. You know, the other disciples had houses. He had more than sufficient to do what he needed to do when he needed to do it. And that's the ideal circumstance. If you can live a life recognizing that your provision is going to be provided when you get to where you go, I mean, it's kind of like going on vacation. You don't have anything to do except what you're supposed to do. No, the spiritual life. And you walk into a restaurant and the bill's paid. And you walk into a hotel room and the bill's paid. I mean, that's kind of the way it works with God. You get right down to it. If we would view it that way, it would help us out. Because that's really what's going on here. Moment to moment in time, God is conveying to us. Now, God permits us to accrue to ourselves certain property and resources on this planet, and there's nothing wrong with that. Unless it turns our head. You see. And in under establishment, there's principles that we should apply that deal with the world system. But it's not to be our source. You see. And Christ knew that he wasn't going to have any kids. He didn't get married. So, he doesn't need to leave any money to his children. He doesn't have to provide for them in any way. That whole aspect of his life was gone. So he had only one thing to deal with, and that was his relationship with God. And when you're in that circumstance, you can wait on God to provide for what you need. Paul was kind of like that in his ministry. He says, I have a right to have a wife, just like Peter and the others, but I choose not to because the mission that I'm in here right now with the Word of God is such that it would pull me off the game if I was to have a family. So I choose not to. So that was his choice. And that's an area, that's a gift, if you will, a spiritual gift of being able to do without certain things for the sake of the Word. And that was Paul saw that in his personal calling. And it would be really hard to be a wife with Paul and he's in jail. Oh, it's not too good. You see. Especially, I mean, today you might get away with it, the way the system works. But in that day, it wasn't so easy. So, you know, that wasn't going to work for him. And he recognized that. So Christ, in a similar way, didn't have those things either. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about personal sense of destiny. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that was communicated would be made available for recall and application, that we might have confidence in you no matter what happens. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.